Before we start, I want to read a note. On the 6th and 7th of October, we had a two-day meeting by Richard Pretty from the Memphis, Indiana Church of Christ. He came over and did an excellent job. He sent a little note to us saying, "Dear brethren, I am thankful for the invitation to hold your meeting and for your kind words of encouragement. I want you all to know that I thank our God upon every remembrance of you." Ephesians 1:3. In Christian love, Richard. And this morning, I too, along with Charlie, want to thank everyone for being here this morning. And we do have several visitors, and it is so good to see you. And thank you so very, very much for coming. And we want you to know that you always are an honored guest here at Prairie Village, so please do come back. And this, before I get going this morning, I want to talk to you about some things that we need to remember during the Lord's Supper. If you will, turn your Bibles to Acts the 20th and Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. As we read in Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul said, "Upon the first day of the week, when disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." So, brethren, for centuries, Christians have met upon the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. They remember that it was upon that day that their Lord and Savior arose from the dead, that then they will continue to proclaim His resurrection until He comes again. This morning, I want to continue our thoughts concerning the Lord's Supper and things that we need to think about during the Lord's Supper. So if you open your Bibles and follow along with me, as always, I don't want you to take my word, I don't want you to take any man's word, only the Word of God. You may go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Now, the need to think properly during the Lord's Supper is illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. A misuse of the Lord's Supper results in serious consequences for those who partake unworthily. In this case, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many members of the church were sick and some were even dead because of abusing the Lord's Supper. I want you to please note that the passage does not condemn those who are unworthy to partake, for we all are unworthy. If the requirement were worthiness, then no one would qualify because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul told us in Romans 3 and verse 23. What is condemned is partaking in an unworthy manner. Now, that doesn't mean that only a specific form or ritual is acceptable, but rather that the condition of the heart must be right. Please look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 23 and 24. He said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Here Jesus gives us an example of engaging in service to God in a worthy way. We cannot enter into His presence with sins that are unrepented of, nor are we participating unworthily if our thoughts are far from Him. If our thoughts are far from Him. Remember what He said in Matthew the 15th chapter? Turn with me if you would, Matthew chapter 15. In verse 7 and 8. He said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But keeping our thoughts from straying is a difficult task. It is, and I understand that. It is impossible if we only try to get rid of the worldly thoughts that fill our minds. For each time we chase one away, several return to plague us, as Luke says in Luke 11, verse 25 and 26. What we must do if we are to participate with our minds as well as our bodies is to find some positive thoughts on which to concentrate. And there are many topics worthy of thoughts during the Lord's Supper. First, we must remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read verses 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Brethren, the purpose of the supper is that we might remember Jesus. That's the whole purpose, that we remember Jesus. It is, in fact, the only memorial that he left. But small mementos can powerfully bring back memories, as anyone who treasures a small belonging left them by a departed parent can testify. In the same way, by our participation in that communion, Jesus should be vividly real to us, not just a dusty historical figure. It's very easy and natural to be touched deeply by the suffering of Christ. However, we should not think for a moment that Jesus has endured all that torture so that we can merely feel sorry for him, like the sorrow we would have for Lincoln or Kennedy or a war hero. It is impressive to think that his living memorial in the form of the supper has outlasted what were at one time more physically an impressive and seemingly permanent stone monuments. Brethren, no doubt man could have designed a great structure to memorialize the place and time of the death of the Lamb of God. And certainly God could have assembled an astounding architectural masterpiece that would outdo any structural production of modern technology. But God, the creator of our senses, which trigger our memories, planned a simple supper by which to stir our minds. What should we remember of him? First of all, we can remember the events of his life. How he cried over Lazarus, even though he had power over disease and death and even power over sin. We can remember his compassion for the widow of Nain, the careful attention to small things which brought his notice to the widow's mite. We remember his righteous wrath in cleansing the temple and his continued mastery over the Pharisees as they tried to humiliate him. We can remember his concern for the little man Zacchaeus, who was a pariah to everyone else. We can also remember his suffering and his death. Paul calls these thoughts to the minds of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:23 when he writes, "The Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed." And which Christian does not have graphically impressed in his memory the hours of Jesus' humiliation and mistreatment during his trials? We remember his glance at Peter as a cock crow. We remember his dominance of Pilate in their moments together. We remember his gracious, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We remember his responsible concern and care for his mother as he hung on the cross in his final triumphant shout as he gave up the ghost. How easily we should be able to fill our minds with these scenes. We could remember, too, that he inaugurated the new covenant of his blood in Matthew 26 and verse 28 that we just read. By his death, he put into effect his last will and testament. A will is made by one person and for the benefit of another, and the beneficiary can only accept or reject those benefits or and conditions of the will. He cannot alter the terms. And how much better are the terms in the New Testament than those of the Old? Look with me at Hebrews, the 8th chapter, please. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read down through 13. Hebrew writer said in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.' Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Brethren, we can also remember that he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Remember what John the Baptist said in John 1:29 when he says, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. It is for this purpose that he came into the world, and remembering this, we can remember that our sins have been forgiven. And if that's not a compelling thought on which we may spend a few minutes, then something surely is missing from our spiritual lives. Secondly, we need to recognize Jesus as a source of life and nourishment. The source of life and nourishment. Come with me, if you will, to John, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 47. We'll read down through 58. John 6 and verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us flesh to eat, his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Jesus Christ, the source of life and nourishment. Another train of thought which would be proper during the Lord's Supper is this. That we are what we eat, and so we become like him if we eat of his body and drink of his blood, as we did early this morning. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6, verse 35. This may seem to some an unpleasant picture, but we are alive by his death. Some unbelievers try to confound us by saying that the communion is a cannibalistic ritual. Well, yes and no. Never has it been truer than of Christians that we live because someone else died. But it is also true that Jesus loved us enough to freely offer himself in our place. Paul told the Romans in Romans 5, verses 8, he said, But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Brethren, our participation in the Lord's Supper is a means of being made alive in him. But we also die so that he may live in us. Paul said in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This convinces me that we ought to learn the habit of regular devotions An essential one is this weekly breaking of the bread. And if it represents the bread by which we are made spiritually alive, then we cannot afford to miss it. A life-preserving ritual is not one that is easily forgotten or forsaken. Let's look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter now. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 29. Brethren, this is why the early church, by God's plan, mind you, by His plan, participated in weekly observance. To miss deliberately is to spurn the blood of Christ, the only thing which can save us. Verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? But we do partake of these emblems, and he dwells in us, and so we no longer live the same kind of life. Communing with the Lord and the Lord's Supper is then the time of renewing our commitment to Him. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. You cannot afford to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and table of the demons. If we're honest in it, brethren, if we're honest in it, we can profitably pray to God while we're engaged in breaking of the bread and vowing to be as Christ-like as possible in the week to come. Third, brethren, we share here with others. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless us sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break us sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 20 and 21. Paul condemned the Corinthians for not communing together when he said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 and 21, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Brethren, Christians are not set apart by their participation in this breaking of the bread. The supper is a communion in which we share with Christ in it, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Now turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Philippians chapter 3. And we share with Him in our lives, verse 8 tells us, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ, he says. We're not liked by the world, because by our observance of his memorial feast we show his death until he comes again. Verse 26 of 11, chapter 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Brethren, it is a proclamation to the world, and by partaking of the Lord's Supper we say to the world, I believe that he lived and he died as the Son of God, that he rose from the grave by the power of God, and that he is coming again to claim his own and to judge the world. That's what Christians proclaim to the world when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I believe that he lived and died as the Son of God, and he rose from the grave by the power of God, that he's coming again to claim his own and to judge the world. Thus, there is a glorious hope on which to fix our minds during the Lord's Supper. It is a wonderful to think on and draws us closer to Him. The feast, then, is an anticipation as well as a commemorative. We should also remind ourselves that as Christians, partaking of the supper together, we are one body, as Ephesians 4:4 tells us, of which Christ is the head. Paul said in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. There is peace among us, and unity is our sign of godliness. If we are to love each other as Jesus loved us, how can we sit week after week and year after year without getting to know those who share this precious moment with us and without learning to care for them? It is said that families who share together stay together. And what greater time to share together than in His participation of the communion with Christ's death? And what greater family unity can there be than among the family of God? Think about it. And fourth, brethren, we need to examine ourselves individually. Examine ourselves individually. Come with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at verse 27. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now please turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, Paul is speaking here and he says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, he says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Brethren, we must participate in the communion in the right manner, as in true of all worship. So it is fitting that we engage our minds in this act of worship as we examine ourselves. Self-examination prevents rashness and promotes solemnity, which is a necessary ingredient in sound worship. No progress is ever made without regular examination. My dear brethren, we really should prepare for this moment before we come, if it is to be of maximum value to us and acceptable to God. For if we've not even given a thought beforehand of our purpose for coming, then it is unlikely we're participating in a worthy manner. Turn again to 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, this time verse 28. During the Lord's Supper itself is a good time to continue this self-examination. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So here are some questions that may help us in that endeavor. And I want us to look at five passages, and I want to read every one of them, and I hope you'll stay with me on this. But the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, do I really desire to follow Christ? Look at Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 24. Do I really desire to follow Christ? Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Second question we need to ask ourselves, do I fully appreciate what Christ has done for me? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Do I fully appreciate what Christ has done for me? Paul told the Romans, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, He died for us. The third question we need to ask ourselves, am I truly repentant of my sins? Look at Acts 3 in verse 19. Am I truly repentant of my sins? Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The fourth question we need to ask ourselves is, am I humbled by this supper? Turn to Luke 17 and verse 10. One of my very favorite passages in all Scripture. Am I humbled by this supper? Luke 17 and verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. What a warning there. And finally, we need to ask ourselves, do I love my fellow participant? Look at 1 John 4 and verse 11. Do I love my fellow participant? First John 4 and verse 11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So my friends and brethren, if the answer to any of these questions is negative, then we have something to work on before we gather next week to break bread. And the occasion of the communion itself can be a source of spiritual strength for learning these things or coming to feel them more deeply. If the answer to all these are yes, then the Lord's Supper will be a meaningful experience for us each Lord's Day, one from which we will draw great encouragement and comfort. Now, our post-it notes, man, I've got them all over the house. Our post-it notes, our handheld organizers, and our desktop calendars are reminders of our forgetfulness. God, being keenly aware of this, has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness in the gospel, a part of which is the memorial supper. May God help us to examine ourselves, live a life worthy of our calling, and proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Now, I certainly do not want to hurt anyone's feelings, but I do intend to tell you the whole counsel of God as I'm instructed to by Paul. So, my friends, if you're under the impression that just living a good life, being a good person, or just coming to church every Sunday will get you to heaven, let me tell you, you are badly mistaken. You're now living in sin. And there's only one way that you can go to heaven, and that is by becoming a Christian. And you become a Christian, you can do it this very morning, you become a Christian by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, which He most certainly is, and then being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll come out of that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and then you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. And this is the day that the Lord comes back, we'll all go home together. And won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful? Maybe you're a Christian who's fallen away. Maybe you've done some things or said some things, or you've sinned in a way that others are aware of. You too can take care of that this morning by coming forward. And let us pray with you and pray for you. Can we help anyone? If we can, please come as we stand and sing. Brother Bill.